the garden, we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman said, as she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it first and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings, etc. We've explained the background of this before. Nakedness in the Bible means not having the garments of salvation. They sewed fig leaves together. We read in the book of Revelation that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Fig leaves, in the Judaism, the Eitz Chaim, the tree of life, is represented by a fig tree. And the leaves are figures of good works. The leaves are figures of good works. Jesus cursed the fig tree. I'm sorry for those who know this, but we have some people who are new with us. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it's because it had no fruit. In Israel, the leaves and fruit normally occur almost at the same time, but the leaves must be there or the fruit will be burned up. Jesus came, it was not yet quite the season for figs. The Son of Man always comes at an hour you do not expect. And he found the leaves, but there was no fruit. Israel had to work righteousness, but it did not have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with the leaves. The sun in the Middle East will burn the fruit up and destroy it if there's no leaves. The figs grow underneath the leaves. In other words, no leaves, the fruit would be destroyed. Faith without works is dead. There's nothing wrong with the leaves, but the leaves don't save you. The Lord is looking not for the leaves, He's looking for the fruit. You can have works without the fruit of the Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses have works. Cults have works. Roman Catholic Church has works. Fallen man will always try to justify his naked state before his Maker by sewing fig leaves together. Every religion, every cult in the world is based on sewing fig leaves together. People will try to justify themselves with good works. Of course, biblically, we do not do good works to get saved. We do good works because we've been saved. Without the leaves, the fruit will be destroyed. Faith without works is dead, but the leaves are not the issue. They're necessary, they're important, but they're not the fruit. Unsaved people will always sow fig leaves together. Now let's just begin with how it works. We've pointed out a number of times that men, because of the fall, men have become insensitive, women have become hypersensitive. Again, my apologies to those who know this. The male antenna is too short, the female antenna is too long. When a husband and wife get saved, it's normally the wife who gets saved first. If a husband gets saved first, not always, but most of the time, his wife becomes a believer. Water will take the shape of its container. On the other hand, there are some very godly women who go through not years, but decades of their lives with unsaved husbands. Why is it easier for women to get saved than men? The fall of man has made men insensitive, and it has made women hypersensitive. When a husband and wife pray for direction, it's usually the wife who hears from the Lord first and clearest. Why? Women are more sensitive. Men are thick. They just don't get it. Hence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the man is not independent of the woman, nor is the woman independent of the man. The man is dependent on female sensitivity. The female is dependent on male protection. While it is easier for women to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, it is much easier for women to hear the voice of a counterfeit spirit. Women are much more vulnerable to spiritual seduction. When Adam fell, even though it was Eve who did it first, God didn't come saying, Eve, Eve. He said, Adam, Adam. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Male antenna is too short. Men don't pick up the signals easily. But when they pick it up, it's a strong signal. It's the right one. When they eventually get it, they get it. Women, on the other hand, their antenna is too long. their antenna can pick up anything. Sometimes women can pick up two mutually exclusive and contradictory signals at the same time. The male antenna is too short. The female antenna is too long. The man is not independent of the woman, nor the woman or the wife of the husband of the wife. The serpent beguiled the woman. Leadership is male. Comes to the woman. Now, Eve is of course, a type of Israel and a metaphor for Israel, and by extension, the church. The serpent always beguiles. But how does he beguile? God hath not said. It's always the same thing. It's always the same thing. And he said to the woman, indeed God has said, you shall not eat from the tree. But the serpent said, you shall surely not die. Now notice he says things that have the peculiar characteristic of not being out and out lies. The things the serpent tells her are a mixture of truth and lies. Satan is far too crafty to tell you a straight lie. He always makes a sandwich. He always, as we've explained before, paraselgusin. He always combines truth with error. God said you'll die. But that didn't mean they'd eat it and just drop dead. They died spiritually first. Then they died psychologically and intellectually and so forth. And then they eventually would die physically. But it's progressive. It's progressive. Cigarette smoking will kill you. That doesn't mean the first time you, unless you're a very severe asthmatic, it doesn't mean the first time you light up a cigarette you're going to croak. See, you didn't die, have a bite. See, have a cigarette. See, it didn't kill you. That's the way it works. It always begins by getting us to doubt God's word and by examining God's word with the human eye. God knows the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll know. Well, that's true. Their eyes were open. Now they made a law unto themselves. They began to determine what is right and what is wrong. Like the microwave oven. A microwave oven can do amazing things. If you read the manual carefully, it's a very good thing. But if you put a polymer or rubber into a microwave oven, it can be very dangerous. Oh, well, I don't like the user's manual for the microwave oven, so I'm going to write my own. Now you've turned something good into something dangerous. Now you've turned something that is, in effect, a weapon. Something that is a hazard. Something that could have been good. Something that could have saved a lot of time and work. Something that's extremely helpful when you're busy with kids around the house. Something that's really good. Now you've made it into something that is dangerous. I'm going to write my own manual. I'll use this thing my own way. I will not read the manual. I will write my own. Well, wait a minute. Did you design the microwave oven? No. Do you understand anything about physics? No. Do you understand anything about radiobiology? No. What makes you think you can write the manual for the microwave oven when you didn't design it? Well, people are intelligent. But not as intelligent as they think they are. They get seduced. He seduces them. God has not said, you shall surely not die. Yeah, I know God said that, but let's look at what he really meant. It always begins the same way. Now, Satan pulled the same scheme, or attempted to, with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The whole argument of Matthew chapter 4 is always a text out of context becomes a pretext. Notice what Eve says. She sees it, and she notices, first of all, that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, the three things we see in 1 John. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 18, please. Sorry, verse 13. And he, that is Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Notice he's alone with the wild beasts. Jesus is the last Adam. There's only two generic men. When people are born, they're in Adam. When they're born again, they're in the last Adam, Christ. You're either in the first Adam or the last one. Why is it painting Jesus as being with the beast? It's showing him as an Adamic figure. You understand? The first Adam got it wrong. Now the second Adam has to put it right. Well, what happens when he's in the wilderness? Satan comes. What are the three things Satan tempts him with? The lust of the eyes? The lust of the flesh is good for food? The boastful pride of life. Jesus could not have come and taken our sins and gone to the cross straight out. That's why it says, Satan departed from him until the appropriate time. First, he had to come and reverse the mistakes of the first Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second, or the last Adam, had to succeed. You understand? He had to reverse what the first Adam did. Jesus was eternally existent, but he was physically created in the sense that his body was created. Jesus and Adam were men who were created by God. Even though Jesus pre-existed as God, his body was physically created. Prepare thou a body for me. Only Jesus and Adam were physically created by God. Everybody else was procreated. Okay. They were both created without sin. Now again, I don't mean Jesus was a created being anything other than the physical sense. He was eternally existent, of course. Okay. They both had no sin. Okay. But the first Adam gets it wrong. The second Adam gets it right. Jesus had to reverse what the first Adam did before he could go to the cross. He could only take our sin and pay for our sin once he reversed what the first Adam did. He could not just have come and died. He had to first succeed where the first Adam failed. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Now this is a separate teaching, but it relates to what we're doing. What did Satan do when he tempted Jesus? Same thing he did with Eve. He attempted to take what God said out of context and distort it. A text out of context in isolation from the co-text is always a pretext. Text, context, co-text. If you take a text out of context, in isolation from the co-text, it's always a pretext. Satan took the verses out of context. Jesus answered from Deuteronomy in context. Now we're told, if this is what Satan did, his servants do the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Every false teacher, every heretic in the church who's deceiving the church today is in some way inspired by Satan, but not by Satan as Satan, by Satan as Lucifer. They come as angels of light, and they take a text out of context, in isolation from co-text. That's what Benny Hinn does, it's what Joyce Meyer does, it's what Kenneth Copeland does, it's what they all do. Text, context, co-text, they all work the same way, they work the way their father did, they rub their father the devil. They do the same thing he did. The servants of Lucifer. God hath not said. Well, I know he said that, but is that really what it means? You come with a presupposition, or the enemy comes with a presupposition, that it doesn't mean what it says. You begin with a false presumption. In fact, you begin with an absurd assumption. An absurd assumption will always lead people to an absurd conclusion. The philosophical term from this is a Latin one, reductio ad absurdum. Reductio ad absurdum. You come with an absurd presupposition, and you begin arguing in such a way that you reduce the meaning to something absurd. You arrive at an absurd conclusion. When we study God's Word, we do so inductively. Induction. What does it say? What is in there? You take out of God's Word something that's in there. This is called exegesis. You take out that which is in there. This is induction. But then there is deduction. Deduction is simply somebody's opinion. I deduce. Therefore, it seems to me. When this happens, you can't take something out of the Bible that's not in there, so you read something into the Bible that isn't. I point you to our tape, The Devil's Algebra. But then the third phase is reduction. There is no attempt. Induction, deduction, reduction. Reduction is when you reduce what the Word of God says to something absurd. Sin doesn't kill, you won't die. Let's go back to the microwave oven. Well, you can put Corningware into it, or you can put Pyrex into it. But I have this insulated pie plate, and it has some rubber around it so you won't burn your fingers. I'm going to put her into the microwave. Wait a minute. That's a polymer. That's dangerous. That can cause a problem. Noxious fumes can cause an electrical fire. You don't want this. Oh, but it's just a little bit of rubber. Now you're writing your own user's manual. Uh-oh. Well, it doesn't say to do that in the manual, it says not to do that in the manual. Yeah, but it's just a little bit of rubber around the edge of the pie plate. I'm going to stick it in. But it's not Corningware and it's not Pyrex. This is dangerous. I'm just going to put it in. What happens? Deduction is the middle one. Deduction has to do in theology what's known as humanism, people's ideas. It begins with a silent kind of Christian humanism. The reformers were Christian humanists. But it's only a matter of time before you go from deduction to reduction. While Luther was a Christian humanist, today Lutherans are liberal Protestants. They don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, they're just secular humanists. But they're both humanists. John Calvin was a humanist. Well, today the Presbyterians and the Church of Scotland and the United Reformed Church, they're theologically liberal. They're not saved. They don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They've reduced it. Well, how do they reduce it? First, they deduced. Once you deduce, you'll end up reducing. Once you base your doctrine on deduction instead of induction, you're going to wind up with reduction. You go on a wrong road. I'm leaving, hypothetically, Cedar Rapids, and I have to catch a flight home to England out of Chicago. But I couldn't get a connecting flight out of Cedar Rapids to O'Hare, so I have to drive to O'Hare Airport on 380 South and then on 80 East. I have to go to Chicago through Quad Cities, through Rock Island, and into Chicago, into Illinois, into Chicago to catch a flight home to England. Well, 80 goes east to west. It goes from San Francisco to New York. It goes from the George Washington Bridge to the San Francisco Bay Bridge, completely across the country. You can go coast to coast without making a turn. So I get on 80 down in what is Iowa City. I get on 80. Only I'm heading west instead of east. Instead of heading to Chicago, I'm heading to Omaha. Instead of crossing the Mississippi, I'm going to cross the Missouri. Going the wrong way. The further I go on that road in the wrong direction, the worse off I am. I might not go as far as the Missouri River, I might not go as far as Omaha, but the fact of the matter is, I'm heading the wrong way. I should be heading towards Chicago. I should be driving towards Quad Cities. I should be aiming for Rock Island. That will take me towards Chicago. Once you're on the road, it's only a question of how far you go on it. There are different things that make humanism. There are different expressions of it. One is, well, I feel. You base emotion, feeling, that becomes the barometer by which you measure truth. This is mysticism. It will lead you into things like Gnosticism. You'll spiritualize texts out of context. I feel. I, human. Second, I think. It seems to me. Rationalism. Liberal Protestant comes from 19th century rationalism, from 19th century German philosophy, from Hegel, from Nietzsche. Nobody can believe in God in the age of an electric light bulb, said Bultmann. He was a German rationalist philosopher. He wasn't a theologian, he simply was a philosopher who reinterpreted Christianity in light of 19th century German rationalism. But then, there is, my church teaches. This is what I learned in Bible college. This is what I was taught in seminary. My professor said, my denomination believes. Fideism. You make some other standard of doctrinal authority other than the Word of God. Calvin was great at this. If you read Calvin's Institutes, by the authority of Augustine. Who was Augustine? A Platonist? A Manichean? This is humanism. These things are humanism. Deduction. Theological humanism. People's opinion. Now remember, the church of Laodicea is Laodikeomai. Laity, opinion. People's opinions. That's what Laodicea means. The last church will become dominated by this stuff. People's idea. I have the right to my opinion. People's rights, people's opinions. There are Bible study groups in meeting homes, and I'm in favor of home Bible study groups, but there's people, and I've seen them do it, they sit around and they read a passage and they discuss it. This is what it means to me. I'd like to share what I believe it means to me. They're ascribing their own subjective meaning to it without any reference to what it means for everybody. In other words, mysticism. First you begin with the objective. Then you go to the subjective. What does it mean, full stop? What does it mean, period? Then you can speak about how you believe God's applying it to your life or your situation or whatever. But you begin with what it is objectively. Well, I think I can put the insulated pie plate into the microwave. No, you can't. You have to begin with what the manual says. Otherwise, you'll misapply it. This is happening. This is the working of the serpent. It always goes back. He's crafty. He beguiles the woman. He's trying to seduce the church the way he's seduced Israel. It doesn't mean what it seems to say. Let's understand reductio ad absurdum. Open with me, please. First of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, the Greek word is porneia, sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery with her. Scripture is pretty clear. If you get saved and your husband or wife don't and they leave you for another, that's one thing. Two people professing to be Christians getting divorced and remarried because they say they're incompatible? Or something like that? 1 Corinthians 7. Separation with the door left open to the possibility and aim of eventual reconciliation. That is the last resort of last resorts for Christians, not divorce. Separation with the door left open to reconciliation is the last resort for saved Christians, not divorce. Just look at it. You got this Paula White. A few months ago, her and her husband got divorced. She's back on TBN again. God hates divorce. Juanita Byram and her husband, they were going around charging astronomical amounts of money for people to come to hear their Christian marriage seminars. After one seminar, they pulled him off of her in the parking lot of the place where the meeting was. He was beating her brains into the concrete. He was the top of her, punching her out, and they pulled him off and locked him up. After they had just given the Christian marriage seminar. This is absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. Yet she's back in ministry. So see? It can't seem to mean what it really says. It can't mean that. I hate divorce. One life, one wife. What God has joined together, let no man put aside. It can't really mean, well, God hasn't really said that. We said that, but that's not what it means. Let's look at this thing. Now you begin with the false assumption. You begin trying to rationalize it. Giving people's opinions, now it becomes deduction. From the deduction, it becomes a reduction. You've reduced it to something absurd. Christians can get divorced and remarried. Look at Hal Lindsey. He's on his fifth marriage, and he's still in ministry. He's on his fifth. But he's a good writer. He's a bad believer. He is one. He's on a fifth marriage. That's absurd. How can a Christian leader be on his fifth marriage? It's absurd. God has not said. It can't mean what it appears to say, therefore it must mean something else. Let's look at this rationally. Our faith is not based on human reason. Our faith is rational. Our faith is rationally defensible. Our faith is reasonable. But it's not based on reason. It's based on divine revelation. Now, Hinduism is not reasonable. Islam is not reasonable. Roman Catholicism is not reasonable. Mormonism is not reasonable. Jehovah's Witness is not reasonable. False religions are not reasonable. Our religion is reasonable. Our religion, our faith, is rational. It's rationally defensible, but it's not a rationalist faith. Can't mean what it seems to say. Must mean something else. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. First words out of Jesus' mouth. What will be the sign of your coming to the end of the age? Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. He warns of wars one time. Rumors of wars one time. Famines one time. Pestilence one time. Earthquakes one time. One time, one time, one time. In Luke's Gospel, he says the Jews will return to Jerusalem. One time. It's always one time. But false teachers, false prophets, deception? Four times. Jesus warns about deception perpetrated against the elect four times more than he warns about anything else as a sign of his coming. When you read about what the apostles write about the last days and the return of Christ, it's the same thing. They warn about deception perpetrated against the church more than they warn about anything else. These other things are all signs. Events in the Middle East and so forth. Of course they are. But they're not the thing he warns about most. If you'd asked me 15 years ago why I believed it was the last days, I would have told you. The globalization of the world economy, the ecumenical movement, the countries in the Roman Empire coming together in a non-democratic Europe, events in the Middle East, obviously. Now, I still believe all of that. In fact, I believe it now even more than I did then, and I believed it then. But to now, 15 years later, 20 years later, the clearest sign I see of the return of Christ now is the magnitude of deception within the church and the momentum it has gained and is gaining even as we speak. But Jesus says, so if possible, the elect will be deceived. I've heard people say, yeah, but it's not possible. If it's not possible, why did he warn about it four times more than he did anything else? It's absurd. The notion he would repeatedly warn about something four times more than he warned about anything else when it's not even a theoretical possibility of happening is absurd. Reductio ad absurdum. They begin with an absurd assumption. They end with an absurd conclusion. They begin with an absurd presupposition. They construct an absurd argument and reduce the teaching of the Word of God to a patent absurdity. Don't worry about deception. The elect can't be deceived. That is just what the serpent wants the woman to think. Let's continue. Look with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the dual penalty of their error. The law of gravity says if you jump off a ledge in the Grand Canyon, you're going to die. If you're promiscuous, particularly homosexually promiscuous, you're going to have a reduced longevity. Homosexuals are 4 times more likely to cause a serious automobile collision, 8 times more likely to suffer cardiovascular disease, 6 times more likely to smoke cigarettes or be a substance abuser, dozens of times more likely to develop certain cancers like Kaposi sarcoma, and in the developed world, thousands of times more likely to be HIV infected. It reduces their longevity. And I'm supposed to believe it's gay. Seeing somebody's lifespan reduced by a third is not my idea of gay. But I've heard Christians saying they're gay. Well, it can't mean what it seems to say. Therefore, it must mean something else. So Brian McLaren and the Emergent Church, Rick Warren, Tony Campola, we have to have dialogue. We have to dialogue with the homosexuals. Let's declare a moratorium on debating the issue. Rick Godwin won't deal with it. McLaren says we should have a moratorium on it. Rick Warren brings him into his church for dialogue. Once you begin dialoguing, what are you doing? What's there to talk about? If you say, thus saith the Lord, this is wrong, it's sin, they don't want a dialogue. Therefore, you go to humanism. Humanism. The World Lutheran Congress, on the anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, signed the concordance with the Roman Catholic Church, saying that the whole thing was a mistake. Yet they claimed to follow Luther. Now, I'm no fan of Luther, but he began right. Some of them, like the Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Synod, didn't do it, but the World Lutheran Congress did it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed any of its doctrine. How can you claim to be Lutheran when you don't believe what Lutheran believed? I got thrown out of a Lutheran church in Denmark for quoting Luther. What did I do? Quote Luther? You're Lutheran. This is absurd. Yeah, it's absurd. Can't mean what it seems to mean. Therefore, it must mean something else. Well, the church signed the concordant with Rome. Our church now teaches. That settles it. Fideism. You make some human authority a basis of doctrinal authority, ascribing to some human pronouncement that authority which belongs to God on the basis of His Word alone. Do you know what happens? Jesus is the Word, isn't He? He's the Logos. When you get a pseudo-Logos, what is that? When something is in place of Christ, it is Antichrist. It's an Antichrist system. Fideism. Our church teaches the churches have agreed. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, that settles it. Brian McLaren, the church should declare a moratorium on debating same-sex marriage, then the church should decide. By what authority can the church decide that which Christ has already decided? I don't know. Ask Rick Warren. Him and McLaren got together and forwarded the book, The Emergent Church. Go ask Rick Warren. I can't answer that question. Ask Rick Warren. Yet people think that that son of Lucifer is a great Christian leader. He's a son of Lucifer. Can't mean what it seems to mean. Must mean something different. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 9. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants. Notice, the covenants belong to the Jews. The Greek word diatheke, it is plural. Diatheke, it is plural. You know this? Jeremiah 31:31. I will make, literally, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant they made with their fathers. If God is finished with the Jews, He's automatically finished with the church, because the church has no covenant. Jesus never made a covenant with the church. He made it with Israel. Jews who reject their own Messiah are cut off from their own olive tree. Non-Jews who accept Him are grafted in. But the covenant's with Israel. Both covenants. John Piper is a deceiver. That man is a deceiver. Tell him I said he's a deceiver. I'll debate that deceiver on this issue anywhere, anytime. John Piper is a deceiver. And those who pay attention to deceivers get deceived themselves. The covenants belong. It's present, continuous, active in the Greek. Oh, it can't mean what it seems to say. Therefore, it must mean something else. The church is Israel. We've replaced them. Replacement theology, supersessionism. Can't mean what it seems to say. Satan does not want the church to recognize the prophetic purposes of God for Israel. It can't mean what it seems to say, therefore it must mean something else. Let's reduce it to an absurdity. Replacement theology is absurd. If an olive tree is growing in the ground, you can't see the roots. The Greek word is reza. But you know it has roots, and you know the root is alive. Why? Because if there was no root, or if the root was dead, the tree would be dead. If he's finished with the church, Jews, he's automatically finished with the church. It's absurd to say anything else. You can't say that an olive tree is growing in the ground and blossoming when its root is dead. That's absurd. You reduce it to an absurdity. God has not said. John Piper is absurd. Let's continue. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly form. Well, that can't mean what it says. The gifts of the Spirit ended with the apostles. There is no exegetical argument for cessationism. There is no inductive case to be made for cessationism. Inductively, you cannot say the gifts of the Spirit ended with the apostles. You can only conclude that deductively. But the perfect has come, and the perfect is the New Testament canon when the book of Revelation was written, or something like that. Yeah, we see dimly in chapter 13, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall Know fully as I have been fully known. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest is love. It's love that endures forever. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Exegetically, if the perfect has come, we no longer need faith or hope. Only love. Wait a minute, we're saved by grace through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything not done in faith is sin. Who's going to say you don't need faith? Paul says we have a living hope, the blessed hope. Who's going to say we don't need hope? If the perfect has come, you don't. It's absurd to say the perfect has come. Otherwise, you don't need faith, you don't need hope. It's an absurd statement. Reductio ad absurdum. You begin with an absurd presupposition. You reduce the Word of God to an absurdity. Look with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that you are not lacking any gift, any charism, charismatic gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word revelation is apocalypsis. Slightly different case ending. So now you're left with two possibilities. One, it is either the book of Revelation, which in Greek is called the Apocalypse, Apocalypsis, or it's the parousia, the return of Christ, when the true sons of God are revealed. Well, they'd like to believe it's the book of Revelation. Once that was written, we have the New Testament canon, there's no more gifts. However, let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, same word, different case, Andy, but same word. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. In other words, the giving of the book is not the apocalypse. It's the future coming things prophesied in the book that's the apocalypse. Text out of context, in isolation from co-text, is always pretext. They go from being inductive to being deductive. They go from being deductive to being reductive. Reductio ad absurdum. They reduce the Word of God to a ridiculous argument. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's go back to that verse again at the end of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, please. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. So tongues are a sign for those who believe, but to unbelievers, not to those who believe, unbelievers, but prophecy is a sign for, not to unbelievers, but those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. Now notice in verse 23 it says the ungifted, the Greek word is idiotai. Get the word idiot from it. It's a believer who's not operating in the gifts of the Spirit. Or unbelievers. exegetically, it tells us those Christians and those churches who operate in the gifts of the Spirit, who operate in charismata, should do so in such a manner as the unsaved will want to get saved and the ungifted will want to get gifted. Otherwise, they'll say you're nuts. Who has ever seen the video of Rodney Howard Brown and Kenneth Copeland clowning in tongues? What an unsaved person! Or what would John MacArthur think of that? You look at it. Chapter 14. For if the bugle in verse 8 produces an indistinct sound, who prepare for battle? The trumpeter would blow different notes to issue different commands. Recall. Taps. Charge. Well, suppose he does a Dizzy Gillespie thing. Suppose he does a Charlie Parker thing. Suppose he does a John Coltrane thing and just begins blowing out a cacophony. The soldiers won't know what to do. Do we regather? Do we attack? Do we go to sleep? Maybe just do a little boogie-woogie. Whatever works. Oh, it can't mean what it seems to mean. Therefore, it must mean something else. So you wind up with something absurd. You reduce it to an absurdity. This all goes back to Genesis 3. It's all variations of the same game. And the devil's been playing the game a long time. Look with me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we regard you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Epi synagoge. Get the word synagogue, gathering around Him. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is that time period when the faithful church is removed by rapture and resurrection, in which God pours out His wrath on the kingdom of Antichrist. Let no one in any way deceive you. It'll not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness, the anthropon anomon, is revealed, the son of destruction. The episunagoge, our gathering to Jesus, cannot happen. And he says, let no one in any way deceive you. No one. That means other believers. That this is not going to happen until we know who the Antichrist is. There'll have to be an apostasy, a falling away, and the faithful believers will know who the Antichrist is. Oh, it can't possibly mean what it says. They've attempted all kinds of monkey tricks with the English text and the Greek text. I assure you, it says the same thing in Greek. Let he who has wisdom count the number of the beasts. Jesus is our wisdom. If we're not here, who's going to count the number? That's the tribulation saints. If they had wisdom, they wouldn't be here either. Your argument is absurd. How do you get this? Well, it's what I was taught in Dallas Seminary. That's what I learned in Moody Bible Institute.
Feed the ism. My church teaches, my denomination teaches, my professors told me.
Yeah. That's what they said about the church fathers. It must be right. Church fathers couldn't be wrong. They were infallible, right? Look what they did.
Feed the ism. Oh, I just feel the Lord is going to take us out of here.
Mysticism. Humanism. No, the faithful church will never experience the wrath of God. But faithful Christians have always experienced the wrath of Satan. The freedom we have in the Protestant democracies is a historical anomaly, bequeathed to us by people who believe the Word of God. Now that the Protestant democracies are turning away from the Word of God, the freedom and liberty that Christians have had is coming under increased peril. Just look at it. Remember, it's all the same. Eisenhower, the Republican, appointed Earl Warren to the Supreme Court. It was the Earl Warren Republican Supreme Court that ordered prayer out of the schools. Nixon appointed Berger. It was the Berger Supreme Court that ordered God out of the obstetrics maternity ward. Roe versus Wade. Reagan appointed Sandra Day O'Connor. She wrote the decision ordering the Ten Commandments out of the judicial building in Alabama. The Republican Party ordered God out of the classroom, out of the maternity ward, and out of the courtroom. That's the Republicans. They're the Christian ones. What will the other guys do? If that's what the Christians do, what's the other one going to do? If that's the ones who believe in God, that's what they do. What's the ones who don't believe in God? What are they going to do? Oh, I don't believe God's going to let this happen. No. I've been to plenty of countries where Christians are persecuted. Plenty. Think the Christians in America are better than the Christians in Indonesia? Or better than the Christians in the Middle East? No, they're better Christians than we are. Much of the time, on the average. Reductio ad absurdum. We looked at this last night, 1 Timothy chapter 4. God, who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God who desires all men to be saved. Oh no, it can't mean that. It must mean something else. Let's think this through, deductively. Not inductively. Deductively. Inductively, it says he can save and wants to save everybody. Unfortunately, although he wants to save everybody, not everybody wants to be saved. Deductively, God created people to go to hell. What do you wind up with? Something that is reductive. A God who makes people to go to hell? This is the God of Calvinism. This is R.C. Sproul. This is John Piper's God. It's absurd! Wanting none to perish, but all should reach repentance, who desires all men to be saved? He's the Savior of all men? Oh, it can't mean that. Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse Verse 4, for in the case of those who've once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They backslide, beyond a point of no return. Oh, it can't possibly mean what it says. They go from induction to deduction, and I've heard the arguments. You know what they actually say? Well, they only tasted it like they chewed it. They didn't swallow it. Wait a minute. It says that these people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit unless you're born again. Oh, it can't mean what it seems to say. Oh, yeah, we agree it's a reductio ad absurdum. It's hyperbolic. What it really means is, if it were possible for this to happen. That's not what it says. It says it is possible for this to happen. You're reading your own revision into the text. It's eisegesis is what you're saying, exegetically. It says these people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You had that guy in Corinth engaged in the most unspeakable of sins. Something so perverse that the pagans weren't doing it, Paul says. He was into an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul was angry that the church allowed him to be a communicant. We don't want to judge. We don't want to criticize. Well, Paul says, I've given him over for the destruction of his flesh to Satan, that his soul will be saved. If the possibility of his soul being lost did not exist because of his perversion, why did Paul give him over to Satan to get him to repent? If there was no danger of him being eternally lost and losing his soul, Paul would not have had to give him over to the enemy to destroy his flesh to get him to repent. So his soul would not be lost. This Calvinistic nonsense of the perseverance of the saints is ridiculous. It is absurd. What the Bible rather teaches is not the perseverance of the saints, but the perseverance of the Lord. God will actually rather kill somebody. He'll actually take their life to get them to repent rather than see one of his children be lost. He'll go that far. 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many fall asleep. You can become physically ill. You can even die prematurely because of unrepentant sin in your life. God does not like to save people to lose them. If you want to talk about the perseverance of the Lord, you have a good exegetical argument. If you want to talk about the perseverance of the Lord, that's biblical. Don't tell me about the perseverance of the saints. That's nonsense. That's absurd. Perseverance of the saints is a nonsense. It's absurd. Reductio ad absurdum. An absurd presupposition results in an absurd argument and ends in an absurd conclusion. The Word of God becomes reduced to an absurdity. They go from induction to deduction, and deduction to reduction. You shall be like God. That's the beginning of humanism. Where does it come from? It comes from the serpent. It's the same old game, the same old lie, the same old con, and he's been at it a long time. He did it with Eve. He did it with Adam. He actually unsuccessfully tried it on Christ. Now, if he
thought he could pull it over on Jesus.
Where does that place the rest of us?
If he could put it over on Christ in his thinking,
no wonder he's so confident about it. I hate to say anything good about him, but he knows his business.
He knows his business.
I only wish we knew ours better. Induction, deduction, reduction. Mysticism, rationalism, theism. Text, context, co-text. Reductio ad absurdum. God bless you tomorrow.